topic today of killjoys, and we are circling and zeroing in to one of them, which is called pride. We are going to give a background, a short background, an introduction on what these seven sins are and their history in as far as the church is concerned. And then we will zero into pride, and then we'll talk about how to overcome pride, and we will conclude. So we'll give a bit of a background, talk about pride, how to overcome it, and conclude. So when you look at the Bible, actually, the Old Testament in particular, but also the New Testament, you'll find that one of the predominant metaphors that speaks about the relationship between God and His people is the metaphor of a groom and a bride. God presents Himself as our groom, and He's betrothed to us as His people, and we are to relate with Him in an exclusive way. And yet throughout the Old Testament, there's been a sense where even though God has remained faithful, His people have not always been faithful to God. And so we've seen this theme of idolatry, as it were. And so when you look at these seven joy killers, they are really, we want to present them in that kind of light. They are almost like unfaithful bride going after other husbands instead of being faithful to the husband who loves and is betrothed to him. In the book of Hosea in particular, it is a heartbreaking story where God comes after His people and He says, I have loved you. And He did something that I think God will never ever do again in history, which was to call His servant, the prophet Hosea, and He says to him, Hosea, I want you to go and I want you to marry a harlot, a prostitute. And God says, and I want that marriage with that prostitute to be a picture of how my people have related to me. It's a very, very heartbreaking story. And when you look at that story, it appears as if the first child that was born to Hosea through this woman who was a prostitute was born within the family. But the other two kids seems, in the text, it seems like they are illegitimate children, because this woman never stopped being a prostitute and she was going after other husbands. And God said to him, call your third child, call him Lo Ami, meaning not my people. And God was using that as an illustration to His people that they have been unfaithful to Him. So when you look at these seven joy killers, they are, as it were, our illegitimate husbands, the illicit affairs. All of us, as we are standing here, have had affairs with these seven joy killers and have become in some way or another been unfaithful to God. So really, these seven joy killers are not really about morality, even though they are about morality, but actually they are about our joy. God says, I want you to turn away from those things. I want you to enjoy exclusive love, affair with me alone, your faithful husband. This is not so much just about being faithful to God, but it is really about finding our true satisfaction in God alone. And so in church history, there's a guy called Evagrius Pontus, already from the 4th century, who started to coin this thing of seven sins, seven joy killers in our lives. And then he named them, I think partially from the book of Proverbs, he named them, number one, he said it's pride. Number two is greed, lust, envy, gluttony, anger, and sloth. And the way they have been presented throughout history is not so much that these are the worst sins necessarily, or that other sins in comparison are not as devastating or bad, but they've been understood throughout history as the very fountain, the very womb of sin itself. All the other manifestations of sin are really traceable to these seven. And they've also been seen in church history as not only the root kind of sins, but even amongst these seven, pride and greed have been seen as the very foundation of the rest. And the others are more relational because they have to do with our relationship with other people. And so you look at pride, which puts itself against God. That is why it is the worst of the worst, and it's actually essential to the very nature of sin itself, because it opposes God and seeks to replace God in our lives. Envy, this is more relational. It can't help being unhappy at the blessings of other people. Have you seen that in your life or in the life of somebody else who just cannot be happy when he sees somebody else being blessed of God? Anger tries to protect a flawed love. It explodes into rage over irrelevant things instead of being concerned with the glory and the honor of God alone. Sloth, which is laziness, tries to control life for only one purpose, which is to preserve its own comforts. Greed overwhelms with an inordinate desire for wealth and possessions, whether those possessions you have them or you don't have them. It's unbelievable how you can be controlled by a desire to have things even when you don't have them. And even having them doesn't really help. When you have them, you still want more of what you do have. Gluttony, which looks to food to satisfy some deeper cravings in the hearts. Lust, which is a sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God himself. So we're going to look at this. And the one thing I want to do, as I said earlier, is to piggyback on what Dave Adams and Hammer did last by showing us this picture. They said last week, and I want to reiterate it, that the heat there represents life itself. Life happens, and when life happens, you're going to find in your life prosperity, or sometimes you find in your life lack. This is just what life is. And sometimes even in your own life, you find yourself going through the ups and downs of times of prosperity and times of lack in your life. But here, let me start with the positive one. When life happens and you get the heat out of life, whether it is prosperity or whether it is adversity, you will either respond to life by going to the cross, embracing Jesus Christ and trusting him alone. And when you do that, at your very root of your life, there is faith and trust in God, and that trust in God manifests itself in positive fruits in your life. Let's call that the seven virtues, the opposite of the seven sins. And perhaps look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And you begin to see that your life, despite whatever life dishes out at you, you find yourself still being joyful in your life. Life brings adversity. Your response is joy in God. Life brings prosperity. Your response is still joy in God, and so on and so forth. But we want you to see that the fruit is nothing other than a reflection of your heart. The fruit there is heat plus trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. But unfortunately, some people, when life happens, their response is not to go to the cross. It's not to embrace Christ, but it is to look to their own resources. And when you try to respond to life in your own resources, what we will see in your life is thorns. So you're going to find that the seven joy killers, these seven sins, are really manifested in the thorns. But the seven things are themselves at the very root and base of the manifestations of sinful behaviors in our lives. So if you find in your life that you are, say, for instance, having problem with lust or with greed or with gluttony and all of those things are not really a response to life. Those things are really a response, a revelation of your heart. It is not about what is happening to you. Whatever happens to you, you have to process it based on what is at the root of your life. If what is at the root and heart of your life is unbelief, and there's no Christ center there, whether it is prosperity or adversity, it is still going to produce thorns in your life. And we're going to look in a moment how we can deal with these roots, how we can deal with this illicit affairs that are taking us away from Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So this brings us to pride, and I'm going to ask us to turn our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read from verse 5 to verse 11. It reads as follows, likewise, or rather let me read from the second part, B of that thing, of that verse. It says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we have already said that pride is the very essence of sin itself. It is the most hidden of all these seven sins. It is the most secret. It is the most deceitful of all of them. It contends for the supremacy of God in the hearts of the people of God. And there are seven or six interrelated forms of pride. And I will unpack them in two groups. The first group is, number one, self-exaltation, self-promotion, and self-justification. And when you look at the Bible, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, you're going to find that the Pharisees were very good at exemplifying these three forms of pride. These three go with success in a person's life. Whenever you are succeeding in life, if you are not careful, if your heart is not embracing the cross and Christ, you are going to show these thorns in various manifestations in your life. Self-exaltation, self-promotion, self-justification. You remember that Pharisee who was praying in the temple? The Bible says he was praying to himself. And he was saying, I thank you, God, for I pray 7 times and I fast so many times, and I'm not like this guy, the publican who was standing next to him and who was beating his chest and saying to himself, have mercy on me, a sinner. And this guy was saying, I'm very glad that I'm not like this guy. What did Jesus say in that parable? He says, the guy who was beating his chest and saying to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says he went home justified. Unlike this other one. In other words, the Pharisee went home and wasn't justified in the sight of Almighty God. I was thinking about the kind of personality that exemplifies this, and I couldn't do better than King Julian. If you've watched Madagascar, King Julian, he comes around and he's always promoting himself. He's the cleverest guy. He's happy to give you his crown, provided he's got a bigger and a better one with a little lizard on in the front of this thing. And this is a particular temptation, I say, to those who are successful in life. So you need to look at this. Success can become a problem if your heart is not centered on God. The other three, which again, the two of this two-part sin is really still pride. It's self-degradation, self-demotion, and self-condemnation. There are people like that who they always, it doesn't look like pride at all. In fact, it looks like humility, but it is false humility. And at the very base of it, it's actually pride. Where they are not okay, they've not done well, they always speak badly about themselves. One time I went to a bookshop and I was looking for some book, and there was this lady who was supposed to help, and I said to her, I'm looking for this book and this is the author, and she looked in the computer and she says, well, it is there somewhere, and I said, please help me locate it. And I couldn't believe what she said. She said, you've asked the wrong person. I'm clumsy. I always get everything wrong in my life. Yeah. And I was asking myself, why? What was the relevance of that statement? But somehow, when I went home and I was thinking about this, I realized, actually, that's pride. It comes across as if it is self-deprecation and so forth. But actually, at the very bottom, there is a sense of self-pity. Have you seen people who break down and cry regardless of what happens to them? Even good things. My wife was very upset the other day with somebody who was celebrated and something wonderful was happening to them. And this person broke down and cried. Nothing good ever happens to me. And my wife was saying, but this is a wonderful thing that is happening to you right now. And yet this person was breaking down and crying. And she said, when afterwards, she says, that was a spirit of self-pity. That is self-pity. And at the bottom of that self-pity, there is pride. There is one thing that is common with these two things, is that it is preoccupation with self. Whether you are promoting yourself or beating yourself down, at the bottom is self-preoccupation, and it is not right in the sight of God. The personality I can think of that exemplifies this is Winnie the Pooh. Even with the little voice and what have you, he's self-pity, poor me, poor me. But at the bottom, it is self and preoccupation with the self. And scripture says to us, God opposes the proud. God opposes. God resists the proud. To resist is to act actively against. If you want God's hand to be against you, you need to have this attitude of self-preoccupation because it opposes God and forces God's hand upon a person who has that spirit with them. C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but it is thinking of ourselves less. Isn't that beautiful? Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it is thinking of yourself less. In other words, it is self-forgetfulness. And if you really think about it, you realize that it is an impossibility. You cannot forget yourself. For you to overcome in this area, you need a superior power. You need somehow for God to deliver you from self. And you need to be transfixed into something else that is more glorious and beautiful, and namely God. And so how do you know that a person is humble or is making progress in humility, which is the opposite of pride? Normally, when I look at my child and my daughter, and I think of responsibility, she's turning 13 this year, and my wife and I have been talking and saying, age 13 is the age of responsibility, and so what we need to do is to help her to take more and more responsibility, and so a sign of maturity normally is when a person becomes more and more responsible and less dependent. But spiritually speaking, it is the very opposite. A person who is growing and is maturing, particularly in this area of pride, is a person who learns to be more dependent on God. That is the true measure of maturity in Christ. That is why we said in that picture that we showed that for you to show fruit that is pleasing to God in your life, you have to cling to the cross. To cling to the cross means to turn away from self. It means the opposite of dependence on yourself. It is more dependence on God. And as you embrace God and His center in your life, then we begin to see fruit in your life. And how do you learn to become more dependent on God? Our text says you need to cast your cares, verse 7. Casting, verse 6 says, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. And then says, casting all of your anxieties on Him. That is a test of humility. Do you cast your anxieties on God? Or are you holding on to your own anxieties and wanting to sort out your life depending on your own resourcefulness? If you have that self-dependence and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, then there is still a sense of self in yourself, in pride, dependence on yourself. And you still have a long way to go in learning to cast. I love that word, to cast. It's like to throw your anxieties. Do you have anxieties? Anybody? I have plenty. I have plenty of things on my desk, on my table that I have to deal with. And a lot of them are absolutely terrifying to me. And I look and I say, oh my dear God, please. The question is, how do you respond to those anxieties? Scripture says, a person who humbles themselves under the mighty hand of God learns to cast, to throw these anxieties on Him. because He cares for you. Do you believe that about God? That He cares? Do you know that God is responsible for you? He's responsible for you. You belong to Him. He takes responsibility for your life. He is sovereign, but He also cares about the things that you are anxious about. If you believe that, if you believe that God cares, you know, I'm a strong believer in the sovereignty of God. I don't have a problem believing that the entirety of life is in God's hands. But I find myself battling with believing in the immanence of God. That God cares about even the small things. He cares. And if you believe that and you let that minister to your heart, I was reading about one of the Christian doctrines called providence. I was meditating about providence the other day, and one of the catechisms says, providence is the almighty power of God, which is ever present, by which whatever happens, it says, fruitful and barren years, and everything comes not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And that word, fatherly hand, ministered so much to my heart. I was thinking about God, the things that happen to me, they happen not by chance, but by Your fatherly hand. Even the things that I'm anxious about and I'm terrified about, You care about those details of my life. And I find myself having to fight at the level of the heart. Guys, this is about heart. These seven sins are nothing other than the manifestation of what is at the heart. The battle is at the heart. And so my heart has got to be convinced that there is a sovereign God. I need to humble myself under His hand. And I must believe that He cares for me. And if I don't believe that He cares, I'm not going to cast my anxieties on Him. Humility is knowing that God is an almighty, powerful God. But also that almighty, powerful God cares. And He cares about the smallest details of your life. And when you do that, you cast your anxieties on Him. And it says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And then it says, resist him. Firm in your faith. The issue, as I keep saying, is about heart. The issue is about faith. What is at the bottom of your life? What is under the radar? You don't see the root of a tree. You only see the tree itself. The tree is what is visible in our lives. The root is below the line. We don't see it. But it determines everything that we see. What is under the ground? What is at the heart of your heart? That is where the battle is either fought. It's definitely fought, but it's either won or lost. And when we do this and we humble ourselves under God's hand, it says that He gives more grace. You position yourself for grace when you humble yourself under God's mighty hand. God resists the proud. He acts actively against them, but He gives grace to the humble, those who trust in Him. How do we overcome then this this pride. I want to say that really overcoming, it's about seeing. It's about seeing. It's about God opening our eyes in some way. So there's three general ways, and then I'll go to specific ways that we overcome, and then we will land. Number one, how does God overcome not only pride, but all seven of these deadly sins in our lives? Firstly, it's conversion. When you repent of your sins and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you haven't come to that point of justification, of repentance and faith, then it goes without saying that the deadly sins are ruling and reigning in your life. It's just a fact. There is such a thing as original sin. There is such a thing as being dominated by Satan. The whole world, Scripture says, is under the sway of the wicked one. And only Christ can set us free. And he did that decisively at the cross. But for you, it happens at the moment of conversion, when you repent and self is dethroned at your heart. Decisively. Secondly, it happens progressively through sanctification. Even though we are saved, we've been translated from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, there is a sense in which progressively, day by day, we are being delivered and we are being conformed to Christ. Romans 12 says it beautifully. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that being transformed is a present continuous sense. It is something that happens continuously. We are being conformed. We are transformed and we are being conformed to Christ progressively. And then Scripture teaches us of what is called glorification. When Christ comes, and some of the songs we're singing this morning, I felt God was already preaching to me what I was preparing to preach to you. When we say that we believe also in the resurrection, when Christ comes again, and all those wonderful things we were declaring this morning. Glorification, when Christ comes and we are resurrected, that is then the final victory that we will have. And beyond that point, oh, how I long for that day. I will never ever battle with lust in my life. Never ever battle with greed or pride or any such wickedness. Because the very presence of sin will be removed from us when Christ appears. God has a date with pride. And that date, when it happens, it becomes a crush side. And it becomes a very ugly crush side between God, a collision between God and pride. It happened in one sense at the cross, when the wrath of God met with my pride, and the scene was an ugly one, blood all over the place. And the second date that God has with pride is in hell itself. If you pour scorn on the mercy of God, if you resist and reject God's calling on you to repent of your sin and pride and embrace Him alone, you have a date with God. And that date for you will be a never-ending date. An accident scene that continues ever so progressively and terribly for all of eternity in conscious torment in hell. But specifically, how do we overcome these things? How do we deal with these things? I want to suggest three things. Number one, identify this idol in your life. Even as a Christian, you know that there is a particular love affair you might have with one of these killjoys. Just be honest. The beauty of the gospel is that you can be brutally honest with yourself because you know that you are accepted despite your sinfulness. God, the Bible says, justifies the ungodly. The best news. God justifies the ungodly. So I can come and admit my ungodliness. Say, God, you've justified me by grace alone. But I do see certain things in my life. Identify those patterns. If it is pride, identify it. Say, I have a problem. And you need to look at the species of pride in your life. It might be on the first three, self-exaltation and promotion and so forth, or it could be self-degradation, where you always have a spirit of self-pity. The only party you ever attend is a pity party. Never truly happy. You need to identify that and say, this is my thing. This is the idol. And number two, the way to deal with that idol, you would have thought that I would say that you need to repent of that idol. And that is precisely what you need to do. But actually, I want to point you to something that helps you in repentance. And that thing is to see the love of God. You know how mistresses succeed in your life? How you become unfaithful? You know what happens? There is a lie. All of these seven idols, killjoys, they are breathing lies all the time. And the lie is that your true joy and satisfaction is with me. That is what the idol is saying to you. It says you need to move from where you are and come to me because you are going to be fulfilled by me better than what is currently fulfilling you. That is what these things are saying to you. The way to break the power of these lies is to realize that your superior satisfaction is in Christ alone. God says, my people have committed two sins. And then he says, they have forsaken me, their true God. And then he says, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That is what these things do in our lives. They present themselves as fountains that are going to satisfy us. And they pull and allure us away from Christ. The answer is to see God as our superior joy. We need to see that God loves you. God pursues you. God has provided for you. God has freed you by a deeper, stronger, and truer love than you could ever find anywhere else. Your heart is designed for joy. Did you hear that? Your heart is designed to sing. It is designed for joy. You are never, ever going to be able to resist wickedness sufficiently and in a sustained way if you don't see your joy somehow catered for in God himself. You need to see. You need to ask God to open your eyes and say, God, help me to see that you are my true joy, my true fountain, my true lover, the one who truly satisfies, and unmask these illicit love affairs. Help me to see that they come dressed beautifully, alluring me to themselves, but actually on the inside, there is just death and destruction. God help us to do that. And then number three, not only do you need to see that you are pursued and loved and catered for, but you need to put your trust in God. Trust Him, believe Him, come to Him. And when you do that, you will find that you have greater and greater victory over this killjoy, this deadly sin of pride. I want to close with this verse, Psalm 16, verse 11. Says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Read it again. In your presence, talking about God, says, in God's presence, you need to see this. Say, God, open my eyes to see this. That in your presence, there is fullness. Think of fullness. There is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's bow our heads in prayer.